Have you ever thought about how quickly a person can move from authority to judgment? At the end of World War II, that's exactly what happened in Nuremberg. 24 of the highest-ranking Nazi officials were indicted for crimes against humanity and tried before a tribunal. Now, these were not obscure figures, but men who commanded armies, enforced policies and made decisions that literally impacted millions of people. For years, they operated with unrestricted authority, no rules or accountability, and thought they'd never have to give an account for their actions. But then the war ends and times change. Now they're no longer giving orders, but answering questions. No longer protected by power, but exposed for all the world to see, which makes their guilt horrifically clear. And when the verdict is reached, 12 men are sentenced to die. One of those men was Julius Streicher, a newspaper publisher, so didn't command troops or lead armies, but used words as weapons, propaganda to stir up hatred against the Jews. So year after year, he fueled hostility, normalized wickedness, and created a culture where annihilation seemed justified. And for that, he stood in a courtroom, exposed, condemned, and ultimately executed. But here's the question. What happens when that moment is not before a human tribunal, but before God himself? This morning, Esther chapter 7, that's exactly what we find. So what begins as a dinner party quickly turns into a courtroom trial. The king sits in authority, the truth is revealed, and the man who thinks he's totally secure is suddenly exposed and condemned. Haman appeared powerful, protected, untouchable, and like Streicher, used words as weapons to stir up hatred against the Jews so that they might be annihilated. And yet behind the scenes, God is working so that literally in a matter of moments, everything changes. This is the great reversal. But it's not just about Haman. It's ultimately about how God deals with the proud and how he always delivers the humble, which is where it impacts our lives this morning. Because apart from Christ, every single one of us is far closer to that courtroom than we want to admit. Not standing as judge, but condemned as sinners. And yet God offers a far greater reversal, where Jesus steps in, not only to expose our sin, but to bear our sin. So stands in our place, takes our judgment, and is executed. He's executed so that we might live. Which means the question is no longer whether or not judgment is coming for the wicked, but whether or not we will bear it ourselves or we will trust in Christ's finished work on the cross. Because salvation is only for the humble, only for those who own their sin, only for those who repent and believe in Jesus. But when you experience that great reversal of salvation, there is no greater joy, no greater pleasure, no greater freedom. So as we walk through our passage, my goal, first and foremost, is that we feel the full weight of our sin and the judgment that we rightly deserve. But I also pray that we experience the pure joy of knowing Christ was willingly executed on our behalf so that we might live. There is no greater joy, no greater pleasure than glorying in our redemption and living in light of that reality as a local church, together in community as the people of God. So if you would, go ahead and open your Bibles with me to Esther chapter 6. We'll start in verse 14 this morning. Esther chapter 6, verse 14. I encourage you to have a Bible open and in front of you. If you didn't bring a Bible with you this morning, no problem. We have Bibles right in the chair in front of you. I encourage you to open that Bible. If you're using one of those Bibles, it's on page 414. Title of my sermon this morning, The Great Reversal. 3 points. God exposes the wicked. God engages the reversal. God executes the judgment. And before I go ahead and read the text. I recognize that not all of you have been here for the entire series, so I want to give you an overview of Esther chapter 1 through Esther chapter 6 so that you can have a full context as we make our way into the text this morning. So let me remind you, Esther chapters 1 and 2, King Ahasuerus is the most powerful man in the world. He's ruling and he's reigning over the entire Persian Empire, and he does so with absolute authority. And yet, the hidden hand of God is clearly working, removing Queen Vashti from her position and raising up Esther, a young Jewish woman who is loved and cared for by Mordecai. So God places Esther exactly where she needs to be at exactly the right time, which he also does with Mordecai, who uncovers a plot to assassinate the king. So he hears it, he reports it, and he saves the king's life, which is written down, but it's forgotten. Chapter 3, Haman is introduced and elevated to a position of incredible authority, second only to the king. But Haman is consumed with pride and with hatred. So when Mordecai refuses to bow down, Haman is enraged, not just at Mordecai, but at all the Jews. So he manipulates the king, using his words as weapons to secure a decree to have every Jew destroyed, killed, and annihilated on a single day. So God's people are living under a death sentence. Chapter 4, Mordecai urges Esther to engage, but the risk is high. If she goes in before the king uninvited, she may be executed. So she faces a difficult choice. But with great clarity and humility, she steps forward as a mediator, believing that God has raised her up for such a time as this, sacrificing herself, chapter 5, willingly laying down her life on behalf of her people. And by God's grace, she finds favor in the eyes of the king, who asks, "What do you wish, Esther? Up to half my kingdom." Esther responds, and she invites the king and Haman to a feast, and then delays. But between the first feast and the second feast, Mordecai refuses to bow down to Haman again, which enrages him and causes him to build gallows 75 feet in his backyard with plans to execute Mordecai the very next morning. Then Esther chapter 6, verse 1, the turning point in the story, says, "That night the king could not sleep. So he calls for the royal records and he hears all about Mordecai, the man who saved his life, and he realizes nothing's been done to reward him." But at the exact same time, Haman walks in ready to ask for Mordecai's execution. But before he can speak, the king asks, "What's the best way to honor the man in whom the king delights?" Haman assumes it's him. So describes exactly how he wants to be honored, only to be informed the king was actually talking about Mordecai. So Esther chapter 6 ends, yes, with Mordecai honored and with Haman humiliated. And yet everything still hangs in the balance because the decree to annihilate the Jews still stands. So we're still waiting on the edge of our seats, if you will, for Esther's second dinner that will take place with both the king and with Haman. With all of that in mind, let's pick up the story, Esther chapter 6, verse 14. While they were yet talking with him, they is Haman's wife and his friends, and the him is Haman, while they were talking with him, the king's eunuchs arrived and hurried to bring Haman to the feast that Esther had prepared. So the king and Haman went into the feast with Queen Esther. And on the second day, as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king again said to Esther, "What is your wish, Queen Esther? It shall be granted you. And what is your request? Even to the half of my kingdom, it shall be fulfilled." Then Queen Esther answered, "If I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it pleases the king, let my life be granted me for my wish, and my people for my request. For we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. If we had been sold merely as slaves, men and women, I would have kept silent. For our affliction is not to be compared with the loss to the king." Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther, "Who is he and where is he? Who has dared to do this?" And Esther said, "A foe and enemy, this wicked Haman." Then Haman was terrified before the king and the queen. Notice verse 14, while they were yet talking. So while Haman's wife Zeresh and his friends are still telling him, "You will surely fall before Mordecai," the king's eunuchs suddenly arrive and they hurry him off to the feast. No time to process, no time to regroup, no time to plan or prepare. But instead, he's swept away to the very place where everything's going to unravel for him. Do you see what's happening? This is not just a coincidence. This is not unfortunate timing. No, this is the hidden hand of God. God is moving things forward. So the same God who raised Esther up as queen, kept the king awake, and orchestrated Mordecai's honor, now is moving Haman so that he's exactly where he needs to be at the exact right time. That's all part of the great reversal that's taking place. I mean, just think about chapter 2. Esther was swept away to the beauty contest. She was swept away into captivity, swept away to Susa, swept away into the palace. But now the tables have turned. Esther's in control. She's presiding over the banquet and the timing. So now Haman is the one who is swept away to Esther's feast. In other words, Haman is not ready. His plan is falling apart. And yet he still thinks that this is an incredible honor. Esther 5:12, Queen Esther invited not one but me to come to this feast. So Haman thinks he's going to an invite-only, black tie, exclusive event, when in reality God is bringing him into a courtroom. Isn't that how it often works? Man walks into a room expecting a routine conversation, thinking everything is fine, thinking he's got everything under control, only to realize in moments everything has changed. The questions are different, the tone has shifted, and what he thought was a position of security has actually become a place of exposure. That's Haman. Walking in, he's expecting favor, but he actually experiences judgment. That's A, urgency of the feast, which brings us to B, courage of the righteous, because the king and Haman sit down, they enjoy a meal, they even have a drink. Then verse 2, the king asks again, "What is your wish, Esther? Even up to half my kingdom." Now understand, that's the third time that the king has asked. So the moment has come. Esther has waited, Esther has prayed, and Esther is positioned perfectly by God. And yet Esther still has to ask the most powerful man in all the world to save her life and the lives of her people. Notice what she says, verse 3, "If I have found favor in your sight, and if it please the king, let my life be granted to me and my people. For we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated." Number one, do you hear Esther's humble orientation? She doesn't demand, she doesn't presume, but instead graciously and appropriately appeals. Yet number two, she's clear. So there's this courageous identification with God's people. Let my life and the lives of my people be granted. So she doesn't avoid the issue. She doesn't soften the reality. But instead she names it. We have been sold to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. That's the identical language that was in the edict. Do you see her clarity? Do you see her courage? She wholeheartedly identifies with her people. She steps into their condition and formally says to the most powerful man in all the world, "If I perish, I perish. Because we, me and my people, are scheduled to be executed. Well, at the same time, she speaks in such a way that the king can understand. This is not just a minor issue. This is not just a political inconvenience. If we had merely been sold as slaves, I would have stayed silent. This is a matter worthy of your consideration. King Ahasuerus, I'm currently scheduled to die along with millions of my people. And you can clearly see, number three, Esther's effective communication. Because the tone changes, the room shifts, and the king is no longer relaxed, but he's intent on knowing all of the details. Look at verse 5. Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther, "Who is he? Where is he? Who has dared to do this?" You see how Esther's words land. The king understands. So now is the time for exposure of the enemy. Verse 6, and Esther said, "A foe and an enemy, this wicked Haman." Then Haman was terrified before the king and the queen. I want you to feel the weight of this moment. Esther's been waiting for this, not just the second feast, not just the king's question, but the moment to look across the table, right into the eyes of the man who signed the death warrant for her people, and then say out loud in front of the most powerful man in all the world exactly who he is and exactly what he's done. Notice how she doesn't hesitate. Notice how she doesn't soften it. She doesn't say, "Well, you know, it's complicated." No, she calls him out. A foe and an enemy, this wicked Haman. Think about what just happened. One moment, Haman is sitting at the most exclusive table in all of Persia. He is sipping wine. He is feeling untouchable. And the next moment, he's been named publicly and definitively. There is no walking back from that. Here's what you need to understand about Haman. For years, he's built up his reputation, right? He's climbed the ladder and accumulated power. In public, he's the second most powerful man in all the land. In private, he's plotting the annihilation of the nation of Israel. And all that time, he's thinking he's getting away with it. And yet God sees what men cannot see. God exposes what men try to hide. So everything Haman thought was concealed is now revealed. Everything he thought was private is now public, and everything he thought was protected is now exposed. Exposed before the king. Haman is seen for exactly who he is. And notice the result. Verse 6, Haman was terrified. Doesn't say he was surprised. Doesn't say he was defensive. It says Haman was terrified because he knows it's true. He knows she's right. And he knows there's nothing he can say to defend himself. That's what happens when we're exposed. Now, I want you to recognize this is not just a story about Haman. No, I would suggest this is a mirror. And when you hold it up, what do you see? The uncomfortable truth that every single one of us has done things that we've kept hidden. Sin that we've managed to keep private. Thoughts we've never spoken out loud. Motives that we've dressed up in respectable language. Patterns that we've justified. sometimes for years. Because no one with real authority has ever seen them clearly. So often we live like Haman, confident that the table we're sitting at, the reputation we've built, and the image we've created somehow protects us. Here's the problem. Hebrews 4:13 says there's nothing in all creation that's hidden from God. Instead, all are naked and exposed, uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of Him to whom we have to give an account. So everything, literally everything, is exposed and laid bare before God. That private conversation, that hidden motive, that thing you did when no one was watching, the anger you justified, the lust you entertained, the pride you called confidence, the bitterness you called discernment, all of it laid bare before the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account. Which means there's a moment coming for every single one of us where we will stand before a king far greater than King Ahasuerus. And everything will be named clearly, publicly, and definitively. And like Haman, we will be rightly terrified. Unless something changes. Unless someone steps forward. Unless there's a reversal far greater than what happens next. Because number one, God exposes the wicked. And number two, God engages the reversal. Follow along as I read verses 7 to 10. And the king arose in his wrath from the wine drinking and went into the palace garden. But Haman stayed to beg for his life from Queen Esther. For he saw that harm was determined against him by the king. And the king returned from the palace garden to the place where they were drinking wine, as Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was. And the king said, "Will he even assault the queen in my presence, in my own house?" As the word left the mouth of the king, they covered Haman's face. Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs in attendance on the king, said, "Moreover, the gallows that Haman had prepared for Mordecai, whose word saved the king, is standing at Haman's house 50 cubits high." And the king said, "Hang him on that." So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then the wrath of the king abated. I want you to notice three things happen in very rapid succession because speed is part of the point. One moment, Haman's at the table. The next moment, he's being judged. That speed is not accidental. That speed is divine. Look at verse 7. The king arose in his wrath, and he went into the palace garden. Now, where is he going? Does he need a moment to cool off? Don't miss what's happening. When the most powerful man in the world gets up and walks away without saying a word, you know it's over. Haman knows it's over. That's why he doesn't straighten his robe or take a deep breath or compose himself, but instead he throws himself at the mercy of the only person in the room who can help him. Verse 7 says, Haman stayed to beg for his life from Queen Esther. So the man who signed her death warrants and sentenced her people to destruction is now begging her to save his life. Do you see the irony? Here's a man who had every earthly advantage, power, precision, prestige, wealth, access, and the king's favor. And in a single moment, all of that is gone. What he feared most is taking place right in front of his eyes. He's being judged. I want you to have that picture in your mind's eye. What's the picture that we should see here? It's a picture of a proud man who thinks he stands, suddenly terrified, suddenly desperate, suddenly begging, because that's exactly what Scripture says happens when God destroys the proud. Proverbs 16:18, pride goes before the destruction. Hebrews 10:31 says it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And Haman is what? He's terrified. That's number one, fear of condemnation. Now, number two, the irony of justice. Because the king comes back into the room, and what does the king find? Well, he finds Haman falling on the couch where Esther is sitting. Now, you need to know, in the Persian Empire, it's against the law to be left alone with a member of the king's harem. And even in his presence, you had to be more than 7 feet away from the queen. But Haman, who's so desperate, throws himself before the queen, begging for mercy, pleading for grace. But when the king returns, he doesn't see a desperate man crying out for mercy. He sees a man assaulting the queen. Verse 8, will he even assault the queen in my own house? Immediately, they cover Haman's face, which means Haman is as good as dead. It's finished. It's done. File closed, case shut, no chance for parole. Here's what I want you to see. Haman's attempt to save himself actually becomes the thing that seals his fate. His desperate reach for mercy is interpreted as his final act of wickedness. That's number two, the irony of justice. Because that's how it always works with the proud. Every move they make to escape judgment only accelerates the judgment. So the very thing Haman thought might save him destroyed him. And then, as if that wasn't enough, Harbona speaks. And he says, moreover, the gallows Haman prepared for Mordecai, whose word saved the king, is standing at Haman's house, 75 feet high. I love the details of the Bible. No one told Harbona to say that. No one planned that moment. And yet God ordained it, that at just the right time, just the right person says just the right thing. That's the hidden hand of God working all things together, all things, even the comment of a minor official in order to accomplish God's sovereign will, because those words bring about, number three, the certainty of judgment. The king declares, verse 9, hang him on that. I mean, do you understand? That's the authority of the most powerful man in all the world. His authority to declare without hesitation, without deliberation, and without a trial, jury, legal counsel, or any opportunity to be assumed innocent until proven guilty. No, the verdict is immediate. The sentence is final, and the execution is swift. Verse 10 says, so they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Do you see the irony? Haman built those gallows. He chose the height. He picked the location, and he even set the date for the execution, that it would be today. So the instrument of death was already prepared, but it was prepared for a righteous man, and yet he's the one who dies on it as a guilty man. That's not a coincidence. That's not even poetic justice. You'd be missing the point if you think that. No, that's the judgment of a sovereign God who does not allow the wicked to triumph over the righteous. And what's so glorious in Esther is we don't just see how God destroys the proud.
we also have the opportunity to see, how God exalts the humble. Look at what we're told immediately after this. Esther chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. On that day, King Ahasuerus gave to Queen Esther the house of Haman, the enemy of the Jews. And Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told what he was to her. And the king took off his signet ring, which he had taken from Haman, and he gave it to Mordecai. And Esther sent Mordecai over the house of Haman. What's so striking is this all happens on the same day. Verse 1 says, on that day the king gave Esther the house of Haman. So Haman is executed, and on the same day, Esther gets his house. But not only gets his house, but on the same day, verse 10, the king gave Mordecai the signet ring. So the story doesn't end with the destruction of the proud, but it ends with the exaltation of the humble. Everything that once belonged to the enemy is now transferred over to God's people. Both the faithful mediator rewarded and the humble servant exalted. Wealth transferred, power reassigned, and authority redirected. Esther's given everything that was Haman's. And because Mordecai's with Esther, the king takes off his signet ring, the very symbol of authority, power, and royalty, and he places it on Mordecai's finger. And just like that, the man who was marked for death now rules with all authority. The man who used to sit outside the king's palace now sits inside the king's palace. The man who was once overlooked is now the man who is exalted. And all of that, every detail, is the hidden hand of God bringing about this glorious reversal. Notice how God honors Esther in this moment because she stepped forward as a mediator. She risked her life. She identified with her people and she spoke with clarity, courage, and humility. And now she's rewarded for that. No doubt in my mind, the difficulty of her life, not worthy to be compared with this moment, she would easily say it was all worth it. Do you see what God's doing? He's not only delivering his people, he's honoring the one who interceded on their behalf. But we also see how God exalts Mordecai, the faithful servant. The one who did what was right when no one was looking, who saved the king's life and yet was forgotten. What we see here is God never forgets. At just the right time, in just the right way, God exalts him. He's brought into the king's palace. He's given this signet ring and he's placed over the house of Haman. So the servant becomes a ruler. The humble sits at the right hand of the most powerful man in all the land. That's how God works. Now, he doesn't always work immediately, but God is always at work, faithfully, justly, and visibly. God always sees, God always remembers, and God always rewards. Haman's dead, Esther's rewarded. Mordecai is exalted. Yet I'm telling you, if you take your Bible right here and you close it, you'd be missing the whole point. Because this story is not ultimately about Haman. It's not ultimately about Mordecai or even Esther. No, this story points forward to a far greater reversal than anything that's ever happened in the Persian Empire or any other empire. I mean, think about Esther. She served as a mediator, standing between a condemned people and an all-powerful king. So she identified with the guilty, she risked her life, and she stepped forward so that they might go free. And when she did that, the enemy is destroyed, the humble is exalted, and the condemned received life. Who does that sound like to you? Doesn't that sound like the Lord Jesus? Esther is just a shadow, a beautiful, partial, but yet imperfect, shadow of the one to come, who didn't just risk his life, but laid down his life for his people. So didn't just identify with the condemned. Jesus was condemned. Notice verse 10. What happens when Haman's executed? The king's wrath is abated. Oh, the glorious reality. When Jesus stands in our place, when he's executed on our behalf, the king, the Almighty King, God himself, his wrath is abated because it is done. Jesus stepped forward willingly, joyfully, and deliberately to absorb the full weight of God's wrath. He paid the price in full for our sin so that we might be forgiven fully, finally, and forever. That's the great reversal. Do you understand? Ultimately, this is not about Haman's gallows. This is about the cross of Christ. And right now, in this moment, that great reversal is being offered to every single person here this morning. Here's where that presses home. Because number three, God will one day execute the judgment. So three critical ways that you should be responding this morning. And I listed them right in your bulletin. How should I respond to this glorious truth about the Lord Jesus? What should I do? A, you should fear God's judgment. B, you should trust God's provision. And C, you should glory in our redemption. Now, I know that word fear God's judgment, probably doesn't sit very well with you. Why is that? Well, because we live in a world that celebrates pride, that promotes self-exaltation, rewards confidence. Right? We don't want to fear anything. We want to be entertained. And yet, Esther 7 so clearly declares that God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. That's why he tears down Haman and he exalts Mordecai. And he will continue to do so every single time without exception. This is the God of the Bible. This is how he works. So let me just ask, where are you at this morning? Not emotionally, not physically. I know you're sitting right in front of me. I'm asking, where are you at this morning spiritually? Where do you stand before Almighty God? Because here's the reality. Every sin that you've ever committed, every wicked word that you've ever spoken, every evil thought that you've ever had in your mind, and every self-serving motive that you've ever hidden behind a good behavior, all of it's going to be laid bare before the eyes of a holy God. You have to feel the weight of that reality, not theoretically, but personally. You need to understand there is a moment coming. There is a very real, very unavoidable moment coming. Every single person in this room is going to die at some point, which means every single one of us will stand before Almighty God. And you need to understand that King, Almighty God, is far greater than King Ahasuerus. And unlike Ahasuerus, he will not be deceived by appearances. He will not be flattered by your reputation. He will certainly not be impressed by your religious activity. No, he's going to see everything clearly. And apart from Christ, you will stand just like Haman. You will be terrified. You will be exposed. And you will be without defense. Not because you're a particularly bad person, but because you're a sinner and you're standing before a holy God. And God does not grade on the curve. He does not compare you to somebody worse than you and therefore declare you acceptable. No, this, his standard is perfection. So please, don't just assume that you're fine. Don't think you're going to be okay before a holy God just because you showed up this morning or every morning for 50 years or somehow because you give or because you serve or because you sacrifice or because you do something. That somehow that something is going to make you okay with God. It doesn't. The fear of God's judgment is not something to suppress, but is designed to drive you to the only place where judgment has been satisfied. Judgment has satisfied in only one place, in the Lord Jesus Christ, his death, his burial, and his resurrection. So A, fear God's judgment so that B, you trust God's provision. Because the same God who will judge every sin has already provided a substitute for every sinner. I mean, Jesus lived the perfect life that you and I could never live. Not one sinful thought, not one selfish motive, not one act of rebellion. No, he's perfectly sinless, perfectly obedient to the Father in every single moment of his life. And yet Jesus is the one who is arrested, falsely accused, and publicly condemned, humiliated, and the one who's executed, not for anything he did, but for what we did. He absorbed the full wrath of God in our place as our substitute so that we might go free. It's incredible. You need to understand this morning that you must stop trusting in your own righteousness. Stop assuming your good days will somehow outweigh your bad days and somehow he'll be okay with that. And you need to stop believing that just because you're not as bad as that guy, that somehow that makes you acceptable to God. Those are understandable arguments, but they're just not true. Haman ran out of time, and so will you. The eunuchs will arrive, the moment will come, and there will be no more opportunity to respond. I appeal to you this morning. Everything I'm saying, you know that it's true. So I'm appealing for you to respond, to humble yourself, to own your sin, and to cry out for God's mercy before it's too late. Fear God's judgment because you know it's coming. And therefore you trust God's provision in and through the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm telling you, when you do that, the greatest reversal of all time becomes your great reversal. Justification replaces condemnation. Righteousness replaces guilt and shame. Life replaces death. And freedom from sin replaces your enslavement to sin, which empowers you to see glory in your redemption. Not quietly, not privately, not occasionally, but
but every single day of your life, in every single aspect of your life, for the entirety of your life. Because glorying in your redemption is not just a feeling that you have on a Sunday morning, but a completely, radically reoriented life. Now you might be wondering, what exactly does that look like? Great question. Let me fill it in for you. Number one, you become a person who confesses your sin quickly. You actually confess your sin quickly. The more mature you get, the quicker you confess your sin. Because a person who glories in their redemption has nothing to hide. You no longer have to manage your image or protect your reputation, because your standing before God is not based on your performance, but on Christ's finished work. So when you sin, you own it. You confess it, and then you turn from it. Which means, number two, you pursue holiness. But you pursue holiness with great joy, because godliness is not a duty. Godliness is a delight, because you're not trying to earn what Christ has already secured. But out of love for the Lord Jesus, you obey him as the one who saved you. Which means, number three, you can be generous. You can be generous with the gospel that you received, because you're clear, freely I receive. I didn't do anything to get it. It's not because I'm impressive. It's not because I figured it out. No, it's because he was gracious to you. And you're crystal clear on that. Freely I received, so freely I give. The person who glories the most in their redemption is the person who is quickest to extend the gospel. So you're compelled to tell others. The great reversal brings a joy that is pressed down, filled up, and overflowing in your life. So it's not a secret to be kept, but a message to be proclaimed. You don't have to tell your neighbor. You don't have to tell your coworker. You don't have to tell your friend or your family member or the person sitting next to you on the plane. You don't have to do that. You get to do that. You get to tell them about the glorious reversal that you've experienced. It's wonderful. It happens out of the overflow of your heart. You're overwhelmed by what he did for you. And so you tell others. If you don't tell others, then you're not overwhelmed by it. So you don't just try harder. No, you glory in his finished work for you. You were a condemned sinner. You know you deserve to be executed, but he took your place. He was condemned, and you were set free. Freely you received. Freely you give. Which brings us to number four. This one might surprise you this morning. Number four, it means you're deeply committed to your local church. You're deeply committed to your local church, because the great reversal is not an individual achievement. No, it is a community reality. In Esther chapter 7, God saved his people. He didn't just save an individual person. So when we know the depth of our sin and the price paid for our redemption, we can lean in to doing life together as God's people. Meaning we're quicker to share burdens. We're quicker to rejoice in blessings. We're quicker to think of someone other than ourselves, to pray for them, and to spur one another on to love and good deeds, which is exactly, by the way, what God uses in order to gather a people for his own glory. When we are overwhelmed by grace, we confess our sin quicker. We own it. We apologize for it. We live in community. We delight in one another's well-being. We're a transformed people, not because we have to, but because we get to. And so we live in this community that loves the Lord Jesus and loves one another
And as we do that, as we glory in his grace and his finished work on the cross, we're more and more transformed. And the more and more transformed we are, the more and more he adds to our number day by day those who are being saved. Do you see how he does that? He does that through his people, a people who live for his glory, honor, and praise from every tribe and tongue and every nation from around the world. And the local church is just an outpost of that gathering of his people. So right here, Windsor, Connecticut, Christ Proclamation Church, you jump in. You fear God's judgment. You trust God's provision. And as a result, you love God's people. You invest, you serve, you sacrifice, you pray, you stay, and you hold one another accountable. Not because you have to, but because you get to. And because there's no greater joy, no greater pleasure, no greater freedom than glorying in our redemption together as God's people. Which, to no surprise, brings him all glory, honor, and praise. And he is worthy of all of it. Allow me to pray. Father, we're so grateful for your word. We're so grateful for the book of Esther. So grateful to know that all of Scripture is all about Jesus. Lord, we thank you for your word this morning, how it shows us our desperate need for grace. Father, I pray for anyone who is here this morning who is still standing in their pride, who is still trusting in their own righteousness and is still assuming that they're fine. Father, I pray that you would open eyes, that you would soften hearts, and that you, by the power of your Spirit, would grant repentance and faith. Father, for my brothers and sisters in Christ, I pray that you would help us to glory in our redemption together as your people. Make us a people who are quick to confess, who are generous with grace, and are compelled to proclaim the great reversal of our own salvation, that we have been delivered out of the domain of darkness, and we have been transformed into the kingdom of your beloved Son, and that that is a work that you have done on our behalf. May there be no greater joy, no greater pleasure, no greater freedom than glorying in our redemption together as your people. And Lord, as you do it, we do pray that you would receive all the glory, honor, and praise. We pray all these things in the precious name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.